Lawson's just before it was written. It says so many of the things that this great epistle has to say to us. Its great value, let me remind you as we return to it again this evening, is that it sets forth Jesus. Jesus as the great and glorious center and sphere of our salvation. Jesus as the end of all that God has done for us in His grace. Jesus as the source from which we draw everything we need in this world from grace to glory. Jesus as the preeminent one in the purpose of God for the church. And we have been discovering together how this grand obsession fills the apostle's heart and mind as he writes this letter, that Jesus might be all to these believers. Now it is this great aim that God has in mind in bringing us to this particular part of Scripture, that we might be able to say with the apostle that in everything Jesus might have the preeminence. Now we come this evening to the first 7 verses of chapter 2. And in the passage we studied last week from verse 24 to 29 of chapter 1, Paul is explaining the twofold aim of his ministry. In all the ministry God has given him, there are two things that he is seeking to do. One, to make the word of God fully known. Verse 25 of chapter 1. I became a minister or servant, he says, according to God's commission, to make the word of God fully known. And the other great aim he has is to present the people of God fully mature. In verse 28, we proclaim him, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. Now, I was suggesting last Sunday that in the first of these aims, there are three elements in what God made the apostle, that he might make the word of God fully known. The first was servanthood. I became a servant or a minister, says Paul. The second was stewardship by the commission or the divine office, literally the stewardship God gave me. And the third was suffering. In verse 24, the apostle says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now the Apostle Paul clearly recognized that one of the central features in his ministry, as Ananias had been told before he went to Paul in Damascus, was that he was going to bear fruit in the ancient world through suffering. That this ministry to which God called him was a ministry that was going to involve a great deal of personal, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual anguish. And at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul opens his heart now more personally regarding the intense spiritual travail through which he passes for the sake of Christ's church. I wonder sometimes, as we are sending someone like Jimmy Christie out into the service of God afresh this evening, and as we commit ourselves to stand behind him in prayer, I sometimes wonder if we recognize that true apostolic service involves this same apostolic suffering. And that no man in India or Scotland is ever brought to the birth in Christ. No gospel is ever truly made known. No people of God are ever truly made mature without someone travailing in pain for them. And the apostle speaks of this at the beginning of chapter 2. I want you to know, he says, he is eager that they should know this, how greatly I strive for you. And the word again is the word for agonizing. And for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen my face, no man ever had a greater burden on his spirit for others than the Apostle Paul. And my dear friends, it's something to plead with God for, if you would be his useful servant. This kind of costly burden for the sake of others. No man was capable of more costly love. In this case, for people he had never actually met, than the Apostle. It's striking indeed how foreign to his character is the caricature that's so often pictured for us of Paul as a rather cold, hard, forbidding kind of person. Something of a caustic controversialist and a woman-hater with a certain clinical hardness about his spirit. It's really so much consummate nonsense in the light of a passage like this. He speaks to the Colossians and says, I want you to know how I have struggled on your behalf. What agony I go through for you. How greatly I strive for you. Now, the nature of that striving has often been thought of as striving in prayer. And that's clearly true. And this is the great ministry that the apostle reveals at the beginning of most of his epistles, as here in chapter 1, verse 9, where he assures the Colossians, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. And then he tells them how he has prayed for them. And that agonizing is surely partly agonizing in prayer. But there is also, I'm sure, something more than this, because he bears them in a special sense in his heart. I wonder if you have noticed, for example, in the immediately preceding epistle to the Philippians, how Paul speaks in this way to people. And let me ask you to ask yourself, as we look at some of these things that he says, have I ever learned to care for people like this? Have I ever known what it is to have people in my heart in this sense? It is right for me, he says in Philippians 1:7. It is right for me to feel this about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. God is my witness, verse 8, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The Authorized Version has this picturesque language, how I yearn for you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He says this is something that goes deeper than language can describe. I yearn for you in this sense. My dear friends, there is so little of this amongst us today. When we talk about caring for people, about a caring church and a caring ministry, there is so little of this amongst us. I speak to my own heart this evening, and I long before God to know this kind of depth of care which the apostle knew. This is the pastor's heart. Listen to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and at verse 4, where he says, I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. The apostle writing of the anguish that he knew for these believers who had been seduced out of the way of Christ, he says, my little children, with whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you. Now that anguish, that agonizing of heart over other people, over their spiritual condition. And let me point out to you at this place that this was not over the lost only.
This was over people who had not really begun to grow up into Christ. It was people who were believers. They were redeemed. They were regenerate. They were the people of God, but they were not going on. And Paul says, I agonize over you. Oh, if we had language to describe what the apostle is experiencing. Now, this is what he means when he says in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 5, though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. Do you know how that trips off our lips so lightly? We all of us say, don't you sorry I can't be here with you, but I'll be with you in spirit, all right? I'm never very sure what that means, but to the apostle, that's what it meant. It meant a man who had people's needs burned into his heart. It meant a man who was travailing before God there in this place where you would have thought he deserved pity and consideration and comfort. But he is travailing over them and agonizing for them, that they might go on with God. I say to you again, we know little of that spirit. I am with you in spirit, he says. Now the reason for this agony of spirit in verse 2 is that he longs for three things amongst these Colossian believers. He longs to see them in verse 2 encouraged in heart. Secondly, he longs to see them united in love. Thirdly, he longs to see them enriched in understanding. And that's what causes him his agony. You ever agonized over people for reasons like these, that they might be encouraged, that they might be united, that they might be enriched in understanding? And he is travailing over them for that reason, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He agonizes that the riches of God in Christ might be there. I want to say to you this evening, that's Christian service. That's what we are talking about when we are sending people into the world to serve the Lord. That is what makes church planters and church builders. That is what produces the kind of church which is the bride of the Lord Jesus. He will delight to embrace in his Father's presence and say, Father, here am I and the children you have given me. Encouraged instead of disheartened, united instead of fragmented, enriched instead of impoverished. Let's look at these briefly, because they are the great aims of God for his people as well as of the apostle for the Colossians. He is concerned that they might be encouraged in heart, and strives for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged. The word that Paul uses is the same as the one used for the Holy Spirit's ministry. When the disciples are discouraged and disabled, you remember when Jesus is addressing them in the upper room, they are distressed at the thought of Jesus leaving them and discouraged because he is going away. And he says, I will send the paraclete, the comforter, the strengthener, the encourager to you. And this is that word that we find in our Bibles, the comforter, the encourager, the paraclete. Now I have little doubt that the purveyors of this false spirituality which lies behind the letter to the Colossians tended to be the sort of people who were superior and puffed up about their spirituality.
Indeed, you can see this in verses 16 to 19 of this very chapter. This is the background against which these people needed encouragement. They were clearly disheartened and discouraged. So Paul says, we are agonized that you may be encouraged in heart. Look at verse 16 and you will see the kind of thing that the false teachers had been doing to them. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you. Do you notice what is happening? Judge you, disqualify you, dismiss you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking a stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, and so on. Now, it's a very important thing for us to grasp that whenever people stray from being preoccupied with Christ, they become discouragers of others. It always happens that when people stray from being preoccupied with Christ, they become discouragers of others. When, for example, they become preoccupied with a certain kind of experience that some have had and others have not had, some kind of spiritual experience even, they become discouragers of the brethren. They disqualify some, they judge others, and they are puffed up in their minds. Now, I wonder if you know this kind of thing of which the apostle is speaking, because it is not an ancient phenomenon. There are people who make spiritual pretensions to spiritual experiences of certain kinds, and they will be puffed up, exalted, proud in their spirits about it, and they dismiss other believers and discourage them. And this was clearly happening here in Colossae. But you see, the man who is taken up with Jesus and draws all his riches and resources from Jesus, the man who has the center of his life as Jesus, is always an encourager to the weakest, poorest believer. I suppose there were few people who encouraged men of my generation so much as theological students, as Alan Stibbs, who was the vice principal of Oak Hill College, away down in London, but he came once or twice to Scotland when I was a student, and kept up a very regular communication and correspondence with us. I have never known a man who was so full of Jesus, who in his teaching would never allow people to stray from the fullness that there was in Jesus. And his whole life, great scholar though he was, great man of God though he was, his whole life ministered encouragement to people. You would be in his presence for quite a short time and perhaps be feeling very low and disgusted with yourself. And as he turned your eyes away to Jesus, somehow or other your heart was lifted up and hope began to dawn and the clouds disappeared. And he pointed us away to Jesus. And I will not forget some of the handwritten letters that used to come with the last phrase before his signature, keep looking to Jesus, keep preaching Jesus. The great example of this ministry in the New Testament is the ministry the Apostle Paul himself received from Barnabas, you remember, the son of consolation as his name is our encouragement. I wonder if you've noticed in the book of Acts how he plays such a significant part in this ministry. In Acts 9:27, when the Apostle Paul is finding the discouragement of people not accepting him and not believing in him and being rather afraid of him and wanting to dismiss him, in Acts 9:27, after Paul had come to Jerusalem and attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And then in chapter 11 of Acts, when Paul has disappeared again, and they are beginning a new ministry, Barnabas being sent to Antioch, when he came, in verse 25, he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and he is there as an encourager of the brethren. What the Apostle Paul owed to the life and ministry of that man Barnabas, nobody will ever know. My dear friends, do you ever think what your life does to other people? What is the impact of your life tonight upon other Christian people? Has God made you an encourager like that? Is the influence of your life, as it were, metaphorically to be saying to other people as you take them by the hand, let us go on together with God? Is that the spur that they find from your influence upon them? And have you an agony to encourage people on? Or does your spirit tend rather to discourage them, criticize them, dismiss them, keep them back? There is something quite crucial about this, I believe. And we need to get into that agony to be encouragers. He is concerned that they might be encouraged in heart. Secondly, united in love. Now, this is one of the means of spiritual encouragement, a knitting together of God's people in love. It is what Christian fellowship ought to do. And again, there is a reference to the false teaching and to the false emphasis which was abroad in Colossae, because the reason there was division in Colossae and a lack of this unity is that error divides. Have you grasped this? Like all other forms of sin, and error is sin, it divides God's people from each other. It fragments fellowship. Now let me apply this, and I may only do so briefly. Any claim to a work of the Holy Spirit, or to a fullness of the Holy Spirit, or to an experience of the Holy Spirit, which divides true believers from each other, is really very suspect. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to knit believers together in love. And that unity flows from the preeminence of Jesus, to which the Holy Spirit ministers supremely. United in love, the one for the other.
And where you find that there are people who are puffed up and who separate themselves from others because of this and describe it as having its origins in the Holy Spirit and create disunity, my dear friends, they are mistaken in their diagnosis. Because the Holy Spirit creates and does not destroy the unity of God's people. That unity, as someone has said, is a unity which, deriving from the preeminence of Christ, implies that all wills bow in the same direction, all affections burn with the same flame, and all aims are directed to the same end. That is what the preeminence of Jesus produces. Thirdly, he is concerned that they may be enriched in understanding. This really flows from the other two. He says, I strive for you and for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, in order to have all the riches of assured understanding. It comes out more clearly in the New International Version, that they may be encouraged so that they may have the full riches of assured understanding. So Paul's real agony over the Colossians is that they may be established and settled, firm and immovable, on the truth of the gospel. So he desires for them understanding, discernment, wisdom, insight, that they may be rich in truth. Can you think of this? The same agony and anguish that people might be rich in truth, rich in wisdom, rich in understanding. My dear friend, are you rich in truth this evening? Or are you impoverished so far as truth is concerned? The anguish in the heart of the apostle is that these people might be rich in truth. And all this richness is found, says Paul in verse 3, in Christ, that they may have the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery or revelation of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now here again, Paul sets before them Jesus as the fountain of knowledge. Oh, therefore, says Paul, drink of this fountain. Christ is like the gold mine of the wisdom and truth of God. Therefore, quarry deeply into this mine and gain riches for yourself in terms of truth and understanding. Now let's be very practical. If all the riches of God's wisdom and truth are found in Jesus, if he is like a gold mine for God's people to quarry in, how do we drink from this fountain? How do we draw from this mine? Well, the practical answer to that is that the place where Jesus showed men that he was to be found in all the riches and fullness of his person was in Holy Scripture. When Jesus met these men on the Emmaus Road, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he showed them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. If all the riches of God's wisdom and truth are to be found in Jesus, all of Jesus is to be found in Scripture. So if you are going to draw from this fountain, you will need to draw deeply upon the riches that are here in God's Word. Which Christ is this, in whom all God's riches are found? It is the Christ of Scripture. So when he says,
all God's riches, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. He is pointing us to the Christ of Scripture. Now, if you look at verse 4, you will notice there is a vital warning against being diverted from such a search and from such an aim. I say this, he says, I say this about Christ and about the riches and of God's wisdom and knowledge in him, in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech. Now, this is obviously a reference to what some of these false teachers, those who had come into the church, those who had come in to draw people away from the very core of the gospel. And he says, they, by beguiling speech, delude you. The idea of beguiling, I wonder if you know, is that of mesmerizing. Do you know how a snake, before it kills its prey, normally mesmerizes it? I wonder if you recollect what I recollect when our family were much smaller. We went once to see this Jungle Book film which Walt Disney produced. Do you remember it? Oh, I see some of you have been there. And there is a serpent in that film which gets some huge wild animal, and the huge wild animal stands in front of it, and the serpent starts to operate its mesmerizing technique. It's not what it's saying. It's not the content of what it's saying. It's this extraordinary power, this mystical capacity it has for mesmerizing the victim until it almost pops into its mouth. Now, there is something sinister but true about certain false teaching which is like that. It is not its persuasive truth that draws people. It is its mesmerizing quality. Sometimes a mesmerizing person. You ever known this kind of thing? Who, as people have said to me, exerts upon you an extraordinary fascination. Now, that's it. Beguiling, mesmerizing. Not through rational persuasion, but through beguiling. Now, Paul says, whatever else happens, do not be beguiled away from Christ. So to his final appeal in verses 6 and 7. Let me just read it with you, for our time has gone. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him. That is the core of his final appeal to them. That they might not be led away, he urges upon them that the beginnings of their Christian experience are the very same basis on which they will go on in their Christian experience. How did you begin your Christian experience? He said, you received Jesus Christ as Lord. Now you notice that. That is what evangelism is in the apostolic church. Evangelism is not receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and then later on wondering whether you might crown him Lord. The only Jesus you can receive is the Jesus whom God has made both Lord and Christ. So he says, you received Christ Jesus as Lord. That was the foundation of your Christian experience. Now, how are you to go on? Well, you are to go on in him. That's how you are to go on. This same Jesus, in all his glorious fullness,
as God's Son and our Savior, as the Messiah promised from all the ages, as the Lord of glory, the one to whom belongs all riches and honor and authority and power and wisdom. He is the one in whom you are to live. Now, how are we to live in him? Look at what Paul says. He uses two metaphors. Rooted in him, built up upon him, and established in the faith just as you were taught. Now, there is a vital thing here, my dear friends. The whole of the Christian gospel is the very foundation on which we build our Christian life and experience, and we draw from this same Jesus as roots draw their nourishment from the soil. We draw from Jesus everything that we will need. Now that's what a plant does. In its early stages, when its roots go deeper and deeper and deeper down, and you will notice that there is not very much that you can see. The early stages of a plant don't appear above the surface, so that people will come and say, "My, how it's growing and getting on." Its roots are going down, down, down. Are your roots going down, down, down into Jesus? What depth is there about you, my dear Christian brother or sister? What depth? Because, you see, as we have discovered in these stormy days recently, the depth of the roots down into the soil determines the stability when the storm breaks. Shallow rooting doesn't last. And oh, says Paul, get your roots down into Christ. Be built on him and established in the faith just as you were taught. Oh, I say to you this evening, in God's name, get your roots down into Christ. Be established in him. And for every other brother and sister you have in the Lord, learn to agonize that they will be established too, like that. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, you are everything that we need in this world, and all that our heart aches for, you can supply. All our minds need is found in the riches of your wisdom. Oh, draw us, that we may be rooted and grounded in Christ, for his great name's sake. Amen.